Good evening. Let's open in our Bibles to 2 Timothy, Paul's very last letter, at least the last one we know of, and to us, his last words. A short letter, but one full of meaning and power. If for no other reason, and there are many others, but if for no other reason, then simply because you might look upon this letter as the words of a dying man. He's facing the executioner's sword, and he knows it as he dictates this letter to his young friend, Timothy. Paul knows that he isn't long for this world, and so the words that he shares in 2 Timothy are of the greatest importance. They're the words that reveal the heart of a man who lives and dies for God, the heart of a person who knows what really matters in life. These words reveal a passion, and when you get close to the words and you meditate on what it is the Apostle Paul is saying, you can feel the heat of how he feels towards the Lord and about the gospel and about God's own people. And you'll find in 2 Timothy, as we began to see last week in the first two chapters, you will find that Paul senses and knows that he's involved, engaged in a battle for the souls of men and women. And it is a very real battle. It is the most important thing going on the planet right now. It is more important than anything else you're doing, and I'm not making fun of the stuff you do or the stuff I do that has to do with this world, but my friends, the battle for the souls of men and women is the most important thing going on the planet, bar none. And everything else serves in one way or another in that battle. And Paul knows it. And as he knows that, and as he reminds his young friend Timothy to be strong in the faith and in the grace and in the truth and to hold fast and to take care of what God has given him, as he reminds him of all these things, the Apostle Paul obviously is concerned for where the battle for the souls really takes place. And where it takes place is in the mind, first and foremost. The world of ideas, the world of philosophy, the world of theology, that's where the battle takes place. Now, it doesn't seem like a very dangerous world when you think of it. You think of musty books and dusty philosophers and people who don't know what they're talking about and make you feel like it's your fault. But I assure you, my friends, the pen is mightier than the sword. It is true. And it is in the world of ideas, in the world of philosophy, in the world of thinking, that the enemy makes his inroads. And so when the Apostle Paul talks to Timothy, he talks about ideas. He talks about theology. He says, Timothy, I want you to hold fast these things because this is where the battle transpires. This is where people make it or break it. It's in their thinking. Do they let the revelation of God, his word concerning the person and work of Christ, actually change their lives? That's the question. And as Paul reminds Timothy of these things, we are also reminded. It's a rough and tumble world, this world of ideas, this world of debate, this world of philosophy and theology, this thinking world that people have to deal with. And there were men who had arisen within the assembly at Ephesus, which is where Timothy was when he received this letter. Men who were unprincipled, men who pretended to be true elders, who had arisen from within the flock, a rather unique circumstance. Rather than coming from the outside, they arose from within there at Ephesus. And Timothy was left there specifically to straighten them out and to see to it that they did no more damage in their false teaching, in this world of ideas. That they not take people captive, that they not draw people into other things besides the simple true gospel. And these teachers, forgive me for being redundant, if you've been in the study in 1 and 2 Timothy, this will be review, but the teachers taught basically a threefold heresy that pulled people away from Christ. The first part of it was legalism. They taught that you had to obey the Old Testament law in addition to believing in Jesus, in order to produce your salvation, straight legalism. They also taught asceticism, which is a word I defined last week and in the weeks previous. Basically, it is the depriving of the body for the purpose of gaining kissy points in heaven, if you really want to put it bluntly. That's what asceticism is about. It is the idea that if I starve myself, it will make points with God automatically. It's a form of legalism. It was very popular in the Greek world. It even became popular in the church, unfortunately, in the latter part of the first century into the second, third, and fourth centuries. Asceticism, severe treatment of the body, as Paul deals with it in Colossians. He also deals with it at Ephesus in the letters to Timothy. They also taught Gnosticism, which was a Greek religion, sort of. It was the idea that special knowledge could be had by certain people, producing a sort of an elite spiritual group. When you mix these three things with genuine Christianity, you end up with a very powerful poison, and that's what was going on. You had this elitist, arrogant group who thought they were the only ones with the real truth. And they had good reason to think that, at least in their own mind, because they'd been taught in their ideas and their philosophy from these teachers that they were something special because they had added the law, and they had added asceticism, and they had added the Greek Gnostic thought, philosophical thought of Greece. And so it, to their way of thinking, had strengthened the brew, when in reality it had poisoned it. It had changed the gospel. The Apostle Paul has very strong words for these guys. Even, so to speak, on his deathbed, he has strong words against these false teachers. And the reason is because he knows that the battle for the souls of men and women goes on and on and on. And it takes place in the mind, in the realm of thinking. And these guys were preaching heresy, and the Christians were beginning to buy it. And Paul says, Timothy, hold forth the true gospel. Be strong in it. And that's the flavor of 2 Timothy. It's a very emotional letter. It's, like I said, you can feel the heat of it. And part of that heat is not just a passion for God and for His people, but a passion for the truth and a desire to protect God's people and the real gospel. Now, he's been giving some personal exhortation to Timothy to be strong, to present himself as a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, a guy who works hard in the Word. And now in chapters 3 and 4 this evening, he shifts the emphasis to the teachers themselves, the guys who are propagating these false ideas. In 2 Timothy 3 and 4, some of the, I wouldn't say the harshest, but I would say the most straightforward condemnation of false teachers you'll find anywhere in God's Word. And it is not an idle thing. It's a very, very real thing. He's very worried about the Christian church taking in these bad teachers. Chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. But realize this, Timothy, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self. Now, he has in mind these teachers, but he's also describing the general flavor of things in the last days. And in Paul's mind, the last days began with the coming of the Messiah the first time. So that we are all in the last days. And how long these last days are going to go on, we're not all sure. I believe he's going to come back in our lifetime. But even if he doesn't, we're still in the last days. And you'll see what I mean when you start reading the description of the way humans are in the last days, and specifically these false heretical teachers trying to rip off the flock. They'll be lovers of self. Of course, that's the basis of everything that's wrong. It begins with love of self. Then, after that, a close second, lovers of money. Then boastful, arrogant, revilers. That's people who make fun of serious things. Disobedient to parents. Now, you know, how that got in there, you know, it just doesn't seem all that bad, disobedient to parents. But you know what he means? He has in mind the idea of the breakdown of parental authority in general. And the whole concept that godly parenting, people aren't listening to. All right? It doesn't mean all parents are right. What it does mean in general is that the principle of God involves godly parenting and people growing up under that kind of nurture. And it is a sign of the perversion of a society when there is consistent breaking away from parental authority. It's the breakdown of the society. They are ungrateful. and unholy. Unholy means not having even the basic decency. You look at the culture around us, ask yourself, is it getting more decent or less decent? Unholy. Unloving. Irreconcilable. That's an interesting word. It can also be rendered unforgiving. New International renders it that way. It means unable to be brought back together with people with whom there's been a breakdown. People who refuse to be reconciled to one another after a blow-up or some sort of meltdown in the relationship. Irreconcilable. Malicious gossips. Interesting, those two things often go together. Without self-control. Meaning, in essence, not being able to control what you're thinking, what you're doing. Your life controls you. You don't control it. You're simply the slave of your feelings. You can never say no to yourself. That's the absence of self-control. Brutal. Our society is getting increasingly brutal. Haters of good. Oh, now, I don't mean, and he didn't mean, that they didn't find anything that they thought was good. Everybody has something they think is good, even if it's only apple strudel, all right? I don't mean that they, if you ask them, couldn't find something they would think was good. What he means by this is, when they look at the goodness of God and the goodness of the gospel, they don't want it. Haters of good. Because God is good. But you check with humanity, and what they want is good feelings. They don't want real goodness. Real goodness is too sacrificial. They hate good, really. Treacherous. Can't trust them. Reckless. Conceited. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. If you love the Lord, you understand that there is godly pleasure, and there's great pleasure in knowing God and loving Him. But among these people, when push comes to shove, they don't want God, they just want pleasure. And I might add, part of the definition of real sin in the Word of God is to seek pleasure and fulfillment apart from the Lord Himself and to His exclusion. To say, I don't want God, I just want good feelings. God says, come to me, I'll heal you of your sin. I'll give you peace. I don't want peace with God. I don't want to be healed of my sin. I just want good feelings. That's what I want. Party on, dude. That's the way the world thinks. Lovers of pleasure. Now, don't think they're not religious, verse 5, holding a form of godliness, but they've denied its power. Here's what you do with people like this. You line them up and shoot them. No. You give them a wide berth. Avoid such men as these. Stay away from them. Don't argue with them. Don't get into it. Don't listen to them. When you see them coming, turn around and go the opposite way. Do not mess with these guys. When you see this kind of a lifestyle among people, don't be there. Stay away. Read my lips. A big red light ought to go on when you see this lifestyle. And yet I am amazed at the number of Christians who say, oh, it won't hurt me. I'll just go do that. It'll be all right. I'll witness to them. If they're going to teach you theology, you should leave them alone. If you witness, and then leave them alone. You say, well, that doesn't sound very Christian. Well, it's right here. It says, avoid such men as these. And he's writing to Timothy, who represents him in that church. He says, stay away from these guys when you see this lifestyle. Now, he says, these are the kind of people, verse 6, among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins and led on by various impulses, who are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is one of the things these kind of teachers do. They creep into the lives of people who don't have the discernment or the scriptural root to counteract this bad teaching. And don't think it's very obvious. It's very, very powerful. It's not always obvious when these teachers come. But they take advantage of people. And he says they take advantage of weak women. weighed down with sins. That doesn't mean that they didn't take advantage of men. They did take advantage of men. But there, Paul has in mind a particularly vulnerable individual, a woman who's living alone in that culture, who doesn't have a covering, who doesn't have an adequate relationship with the local church, and who is susceptible to the suggestions and the theologizing of these false teachers because she's already the kind of person that likes to learn but doesn't want to land on the truth. You see verse 7? Learning, 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 lots of stuff, but not wanting to really land on the truth, not wanting to really adopt it and hang on tight, just want to keep learning. Very susceptible. I don't watch much Christian TV, not because I think everything on it is bad. I think some of it is good. But when I see this creeping into households, that's the first thing that comes into my mind. Because in our day and age, media can creep into a household with the flick of a switch, and anybody with the bucks to buy the airtime can get their message into your living room. And there are a lot of people who will turn their TV on and have absolutely no discernment. I mean, if we had discernment, we probably wouldn't turn it on in the first place. But then after having turned it on, we don't sift what we hear a lot of times, even on, especially in religious programming. And I wonder if there is application here to people who listen and watch and don't discern. I know for sure that there are many who are taken advantage of because I've talked to them. As a pastor, I come across them a lot. I've come across more than I can count who have been taken advantage of. And you can tell by talking to them, they've been learning a lot, but they've never landed on any solid truth that they really trust. And it's not balanced learning. It's not balanced in the continuation of God's Word. It's little bits here and little bits there and a little bit of detail here and a few facts there, but it isn't solid, deep understanding. He says, these guys sneak in and take advantage. And they take advantage of people who like to learn but don't want to have a conviction, don't want to land on the truth. Verse 8, he gets even harder on these teachers. He says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. They're men of depraved mind, rejected as regards the faith. That's a very interesting verse. First of all, who are Jannes and Jambres? Well, you won't find their names in the Bible, but according to the tradition of the first century, and it had been handed down since B.C., these were names of the magicians who fought with Moses in Pharaoh's court. Now, remember what these guys did, because it's a very strong... The people to whom Paul wrote understood that he was referring to these magicians, and you got to remember how the magicians acted in order to get the impact of what Paul is saying. Do you remember what the magicians did in Pharaoh's court? Moses spoke the word of God, and he did a miracle. The magicians countermanded the word of God and did a false miracle, and there was a competition for the loyalty of Pharaoh and for his attention. And that's exactly what these teachers are doing. They come on with false teaching and impressive-looking but false things to impress people and to pull them away from the truth. And that's what Paul is saying. Not only that, he says they're depraved of mind. It's a very strong word. Rotten to the core is the idea. Absolutely rejected with regard to the faith. Rejected by God as regards the faith. You know, it's a fine line to draw when we as Christians need to discern about one another or discern about people who call themselves Christians, but we're not sure. There is a line that needs to be drawn, though. And in this world, this confusing world of thoughts and philosophies and theologies, the Apostle Paul very clearly makes it obvious that there are people of depraved mind who do teach wrong things and should be opposed. So that it is not the mark of a Christian to just say to everyone, you're all right and it's all okay. That's a mark of the New Age. That is not a mark of a believer who really understands the Scriptures. A believer says, what's really being said here? Let's hear the entire message and let's discern it, because not everybody's speaking the truth. So he says, they are depraved of mind, rejected as regards the faith. But they will not make further progress. Their folly will be obvious to all. as also that of those two, Jannes and Jambres, came to be. In this confusing world, you keep watching and watching and watching, and soon you will see the fruit of what's happened from these teachers. And he says, eventually, it'll become clear. Now, that doesn't mean that they will run out of victims. It means that if you watch long enough and carefully enough, you will see what's going on, and the church will eventually reject them. And that has borne itself out through history. If you check church history, you will find it really travels along the lines of heresy, believe it or not. The church didn't follow the heresy, but the heresy infected the church and caused the great synods and the great debates of church history, and in the process, the church was rejecting the heresies that were coming along. And it was an important thing for the church to do, and we're still doing it, discerning. Now, in the midst of all this, he has some words of advice for Timothy, and we need to take note of them. Verse 10, "But you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, and persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra." That's where he was beaten up, remember, and drug out of town. They thought he was dead. "What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me." Now, we would think delivered meant it didn't happen. I mean, that's our idea of being delivered. When we say, "Lord, deliver me from this persecution," we mean make it stop. His idea of deliverance is to live through it so he can keep preaching. Now, there's a big difference between his idea of deliverance and ours. If he's still breathing, he considers himself delivered. That's amazing, because everybody else thought he was dead. And we would say, "Lord, you let me down." And the Apostle Paul got up, walked back into that town, all bruised and battered, went straight back in and preached there at Iconium and Lystra. And he said, "The Lord delivered me through every one of these persecutions." There's a principle here. He said, "You followed my teaching, and we should follow apostolic teaching as well." Not the fads, not the ear-tickling stuff that makes lots of money for authors, lots of money for religious publishers, but serious apostolic teaching from God's Word. Now, again, I'm not against everything on the tube, and I'm not against everything that is published by the Christian presses, but don't you think for a minute that everything published and sold in Christian bookstores is good for you. It's not. You keep your garbage detector on. I'd say most of it's good for you, but you have to analyze it. You have to look. Follow good, sound apostolic teaching. Paul says, "You followed me," and there's a real contrast, "but you," verse 10. Look at all this confusion. "But you, Timothy, you follow my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, and perseverance." That's a lifestyle of integrity, and the only way you can know that is to watch and watch and watch and watch. You got to watch ministries to know if you can trust them. You got to see if they're going to really have integrity. And if they won't let you watch, then don't go. Paul says, you follow my teaching and my conduct, etc., etc. Now he says, "I was delivered from all of these persecutions, and indeed," verse 12, "all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." This is not the favorite promise verse that people like to pull out in the morning, you know, when they memorize a verse. In the promise boxes, you know, where you pull out the little verse and you go, "This is my verse for the day," this is the least favorite one. It's got no smudges on this one when you get... Why? Well, we just don't like the idea, but if you keep following the Lord, if you desire to live godly, you'll take flack for it to a certain extent, and sometimes to an extreme extent. And not always just from other people who come running at you with machine guns and whips, okay? Sometimes it's just that you encounter a certain amount of spiritual oppression and opposition because you've decided to do what you know the Lord wants you to do. It is the enemy's business to stop the work of the gospel and to stop God's people and discourage them in any way he can. And I think sometimes we need to identify that for what it is. When we're seeking to do what we know to be God's will and we constantly are getting this flack, we ought to identify that and say, "Lord, give us strength to stand against this, bind the hand of the enemy. See it as a spiritual battle. They will be persecuted. You desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will be opposed. Now, here's another little reminder. He says, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. They will be deceiving and they will be deceived. They get into this vicious, the word evil there is pernicious. It's a really powerful word. It's like worm-ridden, horrible people. You know? And they'll get worse and worse and worse. Verse 14, another contrast. But you, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you learned them, and that from childhood you've known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture, that's the sacred writings he's talking about, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. Okay, the first thing he says, amid all the confusing ideas that you hear and you read and you hear people talking about, first thing he says is, stick with apostolic teaching and an apostolic lifestyle, okay? Stick with balanced, solid, biblical stuff. Secondly, continue in the proven truth of God's Word. Continue in the proven truth of God's Word, the Scriptures. And again, there's a lot of popular teachings that aren't borne out in the Scriptures. If they're not borne out in the Scriptures, just don't buy it. Stay away from it. People say, well, you know, I'm tired of just plain old Bible study, and I heard this great thing going on down here. And you go and you say, well, are they teaching the Word? Well, no, but you know, they're doing this, and it's really fun. People are falling over down there. Ooh, let's go fall over. Watch out. If you don't find it in the Word, then stand back. The enemy is no fool. If you have a bent towards spiritual things, he'll find something spiritual to attract your attention. So be careful when you hear of new stuff. Take the proven path. Look what he says. Continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, meaning the truth of the person and work of Christ revealed in the Scriptures and in the teaching that Paul had given him. And he goes on, he talks about the Word of God, verse 16, one of the most important verses in the Bible on the subject of God's written speech, and that's a good way to remember it. What you have when you're holding a Bible is the written speech of God. And there are people who hedge on that these days, but those are people you shouldn't listen to. I'll just put it bluntly. Don't listen to people who hedge on whether or not the Bible is God's written word, his written speech. He says, the Apostle Paul says, all Scripture is inspired. It means breathed out by God. It doesn't mean that he took words and breathed life into them. It means that the words themselves were breathed out by him through the pens and the mouths of the prophets and the apostles in both the Old and the New Testament. And because of that, it is profitable for teaching. The whole thing is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. I remember one time I was in a sizable church down south and overheard a lady, an elderly lady who should have known better. She'd have been a Christian for very long. And she was talking to a younger girl who apparently was a new believer, and she said, this girl had done what is the logical, it seems, a logical thing to do in reading the Bible. You start in Genesis, right? Well, I'll tell you, if you start as a brand new Christian in Genesis, you will stop in Leviticus. That is where everybody stops when they start with Genesis. Now, you'll get a lot of good stuff between Genesis and Leviticus, but by the time you get in there, it'll get a little confusing and you'll need a little help. Well, that's what happened to this young girl. So she was kind of asking this older lady some questions. The older lady said, oh, don't bother with the Old Testament. Just read the New Testament. The Old Testament was the old one. Just read the new one. And I thought to myself, well, she can't go too far wrong reading the New Testament, so I'm glad she gave her that advice. But what a bad bit of information to say, don't bother trying to understand the Old Testament. Because everything in the New Testament is seen first in the Old Testament. And all Scripture is inspired by God. And it is all profitable. You have to interpret it properly. That's true. And you have to understand it. And that's job security for me, okay? But and for pastors and teachers. But it's all profitable. All of it. And it does these things. It teaches and reproves and corrects and trains in righteousness. Training in righteousness, that's like training a child. Training, correcting, moving them along. In theology? No, not just in theology. In righteousness, in living like a Christian. It's good for that. It's good understanding the Bible because it teaches you to live like a Christian. Now he says, you're equipped for every good work. Chapter 4, I solemnly charge you, as if he hadn't already been solemnly charging Timothy in 2 Timothy. He emphasizes it even more. He said, now follow my teaching and continue in the proven truth. Now he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. That's the third thing he's supposed to do. Timothy, when you talk, you preach the word. And that means the proclamation of the person and work of Jesus Christ and the exposition of what God has to say to humanity. Okay? Preach the word. When should I preach the word? Whenever. Be ready in season and out of season. Literally, that is, at the good time and the bad time. At the appropriate time and the inappropriate time. Be ready when you're not ready. In other words, you wake. Anybody in ministry gets phone calls at inopportune times. Middle of the night phone call. And you have to be ready. And you can't prepare for that. You just have to decide ahead of time and pray, Lord, if I get a midnight phone call, help me wake up with some sort of brain power left. I'll just be on, you know, impulse power. I fell asleep one night praying with a guy on the phone. I have to confess that. He kept talking and talking until it was about 1 o'clock in the morning, and I made a mistake. I've never done it since. I was laying on the receiver, okay? And he was talking and talking. I was out of season, let me tell you. And the Lord rebuked me because the guy said, are you there? Oh, yes, brother. Let's pray now. I had to talk to him the following day and apologize. In season and out of season, I've taken phone calls, stepping out of the shower, and you're counseling people. You're standing there dripping wet, counseling, in season and out of season. You're on a flight. You're on vacation. You say, Lord, I'm on vacation. I don't want to deal with this now. I'm on vacation, in season and out of season. I don't feel good today, in season and out of season. I had a lady call me one night. I had no voice. I sounded like this the whole conversation. In season and out of season. Okay, that's the verse that needs to come to mind when it's not convenient to speak the word. Okay? Now, here's what you do when you are preaching the word. And this is such a great verse because it involves the four things that always happen when you're teaching, whether in person one-on-one or in a group. There's reproving. There's rebuking. There's exhortation. And there is instruction, okay? Let's look at it. Well, reproving means to correct and adjust as you're going along. When you're teaching and you're working with people, there are corrections and adjustments in lives and in thinking, and this is very much a part of pastoral work. It's very much a part of your work as a believer. You're called upon to help other people in the faith. And when you share the word with people, there is reproof. There's also rebuke. This is a different concept. It has to do with censure. Now, this is harder. It means firmer form of correction. It is along the lines of discipline. When you're saying something people don't want to hear, but it's the truth, and you have to say it. Be careful of people who enjoy doing this, okay? Nobody has the gift of rebuke. However, some people think they do. I've talked to some. And it's not a gift. You should hate to do this, but you should do it when it has to be done. And if you teach God's word and you communicate regularly, you will have to do this. Rebuking. Exhorting. Now, this is a much more fun one. This is the idea we have of comfort. It's when you get to come alongside and tell somebody something they do want to hear. And we love doing that part. But this all happens when you're speaking the word, in season and out of season, speaking for the Lord. Now, do this with great patience and instruction. A very tricky combination. Now, think about it. It's easy to have patience if you're not bothering to try and instruct. And it's easy to instruct if you don't care about patience. But if you care about the people you're instructing, and you want what's best for them, and they don't necessarily always want what's best for them, but it's your job to instruct them, and then they turn away from it. It's like being a parent. And it's hard to be patient and instruct, but that's what we're called to do. When we speak to other people and we share with them, and I'm not talking about just pastors or teachers, although, of course, it applies to them. It applies to anybody who shares Christ with another person. You share the Lord with someone else, and if they get saved, and you say, oh, amazing! Do you know you have a responsibility to continue to see to it that that person grows in the Lord? And then you're faced with patience and instruction. I love it when that happens, because then I start getting phone calls from you. And you say, oh, now wait a minute, now what does this mean? And I think to myself, you know, now, this is great. This is a person who really has something to say to somebody else. Now they're interested. You'd be amazed how it works when you actually have to teach somebody else. The key is to remain patient. And don't forget, you have already grown to the point you're at right now. It took you years to get where you are now. That person isn't going to make it in 5 minutes while you give them a theological discussion. Be patient and careful in the instruction. Preach the word, he says. This will help you in the midst of all the confusing stuff that's going on, and all the noise and all the competing voices and philosophies and ideas and false teachings. You preach the word. Here's why. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and they'll turn away their ears from the truth, and they'll turn aside to myths. And in the religious world, you can find somebody who will teach whatever you want. You just keep looking, you'll find them, especially if you're willing to pay. As a matter of fact, some people pay very, very big dollars to go and hear 30,000-year-old Phoenician warriors speak through housewives. If you've ever read the stuff they say, you got to wonder why people pay $200, $400, $600, $800 per weekend to sit and watch somebody in their bathrobe talk in another voice. It's just not all that heavy. It's just kind of strange. But they don't want the gospel. You say, how about talking about Jesus? How about talking about repenting of sin, receiving the Lord, eternal life? Ah, I don't want to hear that. Acquiring for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. They will do that. Timothy, when they do that, you press on. You just keep teaching the word. They may come and go, and they may acquire their own teachers, and they go after the mythologies, but you keep teaching the word. And that is the point of verse 5. But you, that's the fourth point. He says, follow the teaching, continue in the proven truth, preach the word. And this is a great verse for anybody involved in ministry in this world of ideas and theologies and competing things. Verse 5, but you be sober in all things. Now, it is the word for being, for not being drunk. Okay, that's the word. But it's being used here in a special way. And NIV renders it real well by saying, keep a clear head, or keep your head. You, Timothy, in the midst of all this stuff, you keep your head. You remember what's really important in life. Now, some of you are thinking to yourselves, well, of course, that makes sense. And, you know, are there people out there who can't keep their head? Baby, are there people out there who can't keep their head? You haven't been in the battle recently, if that's what you're thinking. It gets downright frightening at times when people come in with weird teaching. If you've never stood at the door and talk to a cult member, or been at an airport when somebody comes up and lays a weird religious trip on you, and you've never had that rush of adrenaline, knowing that what they're saying is a lie, and scrambling in your mind, trying your best to think of the scriptures you knew someone told you one time so that you could counteract what it is they're saying. And you don't know what I'm talking about. But if you've ever been in that situation, you know what you were doing? Hand-to-hand combat in the area of ideas. And that's where God's word is so important. He says, keep a clear head in the midst of the battle. You keep your wits about you. Keep your mind on the word of God. Hang on tight to the truth. People who hang on loosely to the truth don't understand the gravity of the battle going on. And again, it always tickles me, not my ears, mind you, it always tickles me when I hear someone call me up and they want to know, for instance, something about the deity of Christ. They'll call and they'll say, how do I know that Jesus really is God in the flesh? And I know who they've been talking to at the door, okay? But I'm excited to share with them because they've all of a sudden realized there's a war going on. I want to know a little more. And Paul says, keep your mind thinking the truth all the time. Be ready. Pay attention. Keep your head. It's a weird world. But you be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. And they do all go together. Keep a clear head, even if it means taking some flack and enduring hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. That mean, the word evangel is the proclamation of the gospel. So be a person who proclaims the gospel and fulfill the ministry that God's given you. Why? Verse 6, because I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. A drink offering in the Old Testament was when they took wine and poured it out on the ground. And it just soaked into the ground and was gone. Paul said, I am being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Be sure your life is an offering to God and not just a monument to men. Okay? I wish I'd said that. I didn't. I got it from somebody else, but it's a great thing to remember. Your life and your ministry is not something you want everyone else to remember. It's an offering to God, not a monument to men. He says, I'm being poured out. I am an offering to the Lord. But it's as though he's reaching out to Timothy and his eyes are getting dim and he knows he's not long for this world and he hands off the baton and says, Timothy, guard this. Carry it with distinction. Be strong. I'm leaving. And I wonder what Timothy thought. Timothy probably did go visit Paul before he died. Wonder what it would have been like to see him for the last time and to know that when he walked out, chained to those guards, that they were going to take him out to the roadside and chop his head off. I wonder what that would do to you as a minister of the gospel to see your mentor die or to know he'd been executed. I mean, that would take these words and just burn them into your mind, into your heart. It has that kind of an impact. I'm being poured out as a drink offering. You carry on, Timothy. I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only me, but also all who have loved his appearing. I know that I've done what the Lord called me to do. I've finished the course, and that's the name of the game. It's finishing well. Finishing well. That's what's important. Verse 9. Now, Timothy, make every effort to come to me soon. Back in 1 Timothy, he said, Timothy, stay there and straighten out the false teachers and do this and do that. Well, that was when he was free. That was before he was in prison. Since then, he's been arrested, and now he knows he's going to be executed. Now he says, Timothy, come see me. Make the trip over to Rome. I need to see you. Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. It must have been a sad time for Paul because several people deserted him in his hour of need. He's deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Now, it doesn't say these guys deserted him. It just said the one that he says deserted him was Demas. The other ones apparently were working in other parts And they were part of his team, but they weren't there to comfort him. He says, only Luke is with me. Good man to have with him. It was his doctor, Luke, and the author of Luke and Acts. He says, pick up Mark and bring him with you. He's useful to me for service. Mark is the author of Mark's gospel. And it's interesting that he should say this because Mark is the guy that bailed out on him on his first missionary journey. And so disappointed Paul at that point in his life, he refused to take him back on the second journey. And it caused a rift between Paul and Barnabas, who was Mark's uncle. So apparently there's been a reunion or a reconciliation between Mark and Paul. He says, bring Mark with you. He's good. He's a good worker. But Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. Apparently Tychicus carried this letter. He was there to relieve Timothy so Timothy could go to Rome and visit Paul. I assume Tychicus was there to carry on the work in Timothy's absence. And when you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus and the books, and especially the parchments. Interesting, he still wants to study. He knows he's going to be executed. He still wants to read. He still wants to study. It's a very interesting thing. Why wouldn't he have his cloak? Probably because he was arrested in Troas and didn't have a chance to go back and get his books or his cloak. And he probably was staying with Carpus, and that's where all the stuff was. Now, for Timothy to get to Rome, he had to go through Troas. And so he says, on your way through, pick up my stuff and bring it to me. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Discernment. Discernment. And not everybody's a nice guy. There really are enemies. And God will repay them according to their deeds. I assume Alexander was some creep there at Troas. And it could be that Alexander's the guy that ratted on him and told the police where to find him. Nobody knows. But he did Paul much harm. And he said, by the way, Timothy, verse 15, be on guard against him yourself. He vigorously opposed our teaching. These people, be careful of them. At my first defense, apparently his first trial in front of Nero, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. Isn't that interesting? Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He remembered. May it not be counted against them. They didn't want to go into court with me. Why not? Well, Nero was insane. That's why not. Nero was a crazy man. And he blamed everything on his enemies and had them executed. And they could see the handwriting on the wall. Paul was killed during the time of Nero's insanity. So was Peter. They were both killed by Nero. So these Christians that had been with Paul didn't go into the courtroom with him, so to speak. He says, may it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. In other words, he wasn't put to death at that time. Fully accomplished. Proclamation might be fully accomplished. Everywhere he went, it was to share the gospel, and he knew it. And so he had a great audience. Everything was a pulpit for him. When he was in a trial, he probably stood up and preached to everybody and figured if they kill me in the process, at least they heard the gospel. Now the Lord, verse 18, will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Deliver me from every evil deed. See, this is Paul's strange definition of deliverance again. He's in jail facing the sword. And he says, but God will deliver me from every evil deed. Well, what does he mean by that? He knows he's going to be executed. What's deliverance from every evil deed? It means Satan will not be allowed to have Paul. That's what it means, because it's about the evil one. The evil one and his attacks. God will deliver me from those. Not God will deliver me from all illness. God will deliver me from all poverty. God will deliver me from dying here on earth or going through hard times. That's not what it means to be delivered. Occasionally, he does deliver us from hard times, and we pray for that, and that's fine. But the promise is to be delivered from the enemy for all of eternity. Verse 19, greet Prisca and Aquila, good old friends of his, a married couple who worked with him in tent making, and the household of Onesiphorus, who was a wonderful man, administered to Paul. Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Trophimus got sick. Interesting, if the total healing doctrine is real, apparently Paul didn't know about it. Because Trophimus, he left sick at Miletus. Make every effort to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, also Prudence and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. Everybody says hi. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. The end of Paul's last letter. The Lord be with you. Isn't that good? You know, it helps you get a perspective on what life is all about. How important is keeping the faith? How important is keeping the faith? What did Paul mean when he said, Timothy, guard what's been entrusted to you? What did he mean when he said, Timothy, hold on tight to the truth. Preach the word. Stay in the correct teaching. Walk with the Lord. And how does it apply to us? Well, what's attacking your faith? What's going on in your life that tempts you to not do what God wants you to do? That tempts you to turn away from the Lord Jesus? Is there anything? Perhaps not at this time. And if you're that fortunate to have nothing coming against you, that's wonderful. But perhaps there's something facing you in which you're having to really boil life down to what is the most important thing. The most important thing, my friend, is to keep the faith. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Father, we say those words, keep the faith, and as even people in the world say those words, they mean different things by them. But Lord, we pray that you would teach us to mean the right thing when we say that, and to realize that nothing is more important in our lives than our faith in Jesus Christ, and to keep it pure and simple and straight and biblical, to keep it with integrity and firmness and balance and compassion. Lord, we know that we live in a confusing world. The media, in all of its forms, the people around us, even the philosophy of this world, we breathe it in every day. And we breathe often the spiritual pollution of it, Lord, and it affects our thinking. But we trust the strong antidote of your word and the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives to remind us, even from the words of the Apostle Paul as he faced the sword. Father, we thank you that you've reminded us to keep the faith. And we trust you to do that, Lord, not just this evening, but tomorrow. And in the days and weeks to come, we love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.